Welcome to Night Shadows. I'm Stuart Bass. Tonight we're going to play an older interview that I did with a Mr. Keith Arndt. People were asking about my belief structure, what I actually believed, what I didn't. And it's done in question and answer format. And we're going to play the first hour this time and then the second hour on the next one, probably next week, next Wednesday. Anyway, I thought it very, very important for people to really understand, because I have been accused of being a New Ager, being from Satan himself, etc., etc., and I just wanted to set the record straight. So here it is. This is what I believe.
Hi there, Stu.
Hello, how are you?
Good. Well, basically, what I was going to get started with here was, first of all, I just want to read a scripture, and for anybody who happens to hear this, this is really something to keep in mind because, well, it was true for Israel, and it still is true for Israel, and everything that applies to Israel applies to the church, so.
sort of, yes.
Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 6, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificed a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offers oblation as if he offered swine's blood. And he that burneth incense as though he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own way, and their soul delighteth in abominations. I also will choose their delusions. I will bring their fear upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, none did hear, but they did evil before my eyes, and chose that which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy. Let me say that again. He shall appear to your joy. And they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies.
Amen. I think I can attest to that.
I'm sorry?
I think I can attest to that.
I figured that was probably a pretty good one to start out with here.
Yeah.
This is something that I guess I felt for a while that maybe would be something from a little bit of a different angle. Years ago, we used to have the benefit of being a part of Bible studies and different seminars and hear this, be able to have open discussions and things about the Word of God with Stu. And I've heard so many incorrect things stated over the years about what Stu believes, what he doesn't believe, and I thought, you know what, let's just go with some of the, we'll start out with here with some simple questions, things that are basically asked in the church for somebody who's going to become a church member, and then as we go on, I'm going to ask some deeper questions based upon the word, and basically, Stu, I'll just ask you the question.
Mm-hmm.
These first ones are going to be just simple questions, just a pretty much yes or no. If you want to add something to it, just feel free to. Otherwise, if you say yes and stop, I'll assume you're ready to roll on.
Okay.
All right.
Sure.
So, basically, we just start out with the Christian creed, the Disciples' Creed. Do you believe in Jesus Christ?
Yes, absolutely.
And again, I know some of the stuff sounds kind of simple, but in reality, some of the accusations that have flown out there have been so ridiculous. I mean, less have been thrown at, I can't even think of a name offhand, but somebody who has absolutely deny Jesus Christ, and they just say, oh, well, you know, he's got some weird beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
But then here's somebody like yourself who does nothing but preach upon Jesus Christ and are continually attacked. So I'll just get it back on with these, and we'll get through this part fairly quick here.
Sure.
Do you believe Jesus is the only begotten Son of God?
Absolutely.
Do you believe by and through Jesus Christ comes salvation only, and that there is salvation by no other?
Absolutely.
Do you believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost?
Yes, I do.
Do you believe that the church is the body of Christ?
Yes. According to the book of... I won't expand on that. According to the book of Revelation, the church is the called out ones. Within the church are the overcomers and the non-overcomers. They're all included as part of the church. So, yes, I guess I'd answer that with an affirmative, with that clarification.
All right. Do you believe in an adversary, a fallen terrestrial being, the prince of the fallen, who influences the affairs of men, is their master, god of this world, unless they turn to Jesus Christ?
Absolutely.
Do you believe Jesus died on the cross at the hands of Pilate, pleaded for, which was asked for by the Jewish and the majority of the Hebrew people, the authorities and such, sentenced to death though he were innocent?
Yes.
Do you believe he died for our sins, took upon him the curse of death for us?
Yes.
Do you believe he, after death, do you believe that after death he descended into hell?
Yes.
Do you believe he rose from the dead?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth was born of a virgin?
Absolutely. He had to be, or he was no Messiah.
You can expound if you want to. There's room there.
Well, I don't think a lot of people understand what the virgin birth is all about. It encompasses what is known as kinsman redeemer law. In order to be a near kinsman, he had to be born through a woman. But in order to be God, he had to bypass the male sperm, which carries with it, you'll find that in the Bible if you study it, the knowledge of good and evil. He bypassed all that. That's why he was born of a virgin. I don't know if that answers the question or not, but...
Oh, it more than answers it. Do you believe that Jesus was a man?
Absolutely.
Do you believe he feared?
Well, there are instances. I don't know if you could call it fear, or though in the garden he was sweating blood. I would call that not necessarily joyous, but I don't know if you could call it fear. I think he was looking at what was coming, and he didn't really want to go through it, but he said at the end of it, "Thy will be done," and did it.
Do you believe that there is a resurrection of the dead?
Oh, absolutely.
Now, obviously, you answered this question before, but I'll answer it again, or from a different way. Do you believe there is a hell?
Oh, absolutely.
In a loose-used term here, but nonetheless well-known by the church, do you believe there is a rapture of the saints?
Yes. I don't know if you want to call it a rapture. I call it a translation of the saints, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, there has to be a change in physical body to make it acceptable so that it can go into an ethereal, different, I guess, world, much like what Jesus had when he was resurrected. You can remember he told doubting Thomas there, well, come look at these wounds, feel them if you want, and then he walked through a solid wall. That's a different body than what we have.
Certainly. Do you believe there is a separation of the sheep and the goats?
Absolutely.
Do you believe that you must be born again to be saved?
Oh, no question about it. Here's what Jesus said about it. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, you must be born again, or you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. I think that pretty much says it all.
I think so. And do you believe that Jesus was born on December 25th, 1 B.C.?
No. I believe Jesus was probably born on Rosh Hashanah, probably in 3 or 4 B.C. And you can actually prove that through Scripture if you're very careful and study it out.
Yeah, I don't mean to mock people on that one, but it is one of those things where we have bought a hold of tradition. And all kidding aside, I don't mean to mock, but at the same or make it sound like I am. It's just one of those things that seems to hold so significant within believer circles today, and yet everything that seems to surround the birth of Jesus just doesn't add up to a December birthday.
No, but what you know, for those who do celebrate Christmas, and I can understand why they do it, there is, of course, the impregnation of Mary most likely did take place on December 25th. Because a perfect gestation period, I think it was 3 B.C. or 4 B.C., Dr. Church did a whole series on that. And the perfect gestation period of the human female is 280 days, and that would come exactly to Rosh Hashanah on that year. So it's kind of fascinating.
Yeah, it definitely is. Well, now, let's go ahead and get to your walk, and basically we're going to go right from the very beginning, a very simple question.
Mm-hmm.
When you first became a Christian...
Yes.
So way, way back. Well, first of all, why don't you tell of your initial conversion?
How do I word this? I think actually as a little kid, I knew there was a God, and I knew that the Bible was the Word of God because he told me so. I was walking up the road after going to, I can't even remember the church, Methodist or whatever. This was years and years and years ago. And I was walking up the road to my home. We lived up on top of a mountain, 2-mile walk. And the Lord spoke to me, and he said, the Bible is the most important book in the world. And I promptly, of course, like everybody else, put it on a shelf and forgot all about it. However, even though you forget about it, and you don't, if you know what I mean, it's in the back of your mind anyway. Well, then I guess I read Al Lindsay's book, Great Late Planet Earth, or whatever it was. I think that's the name of it. And that really shook me awake. And then I was listening, you know, I began to listen to TV programs on religion, etc., etc. And I was watching Rex Humbard one day. And he had a deal on Bible prophecy, and at the end of it, he invited everybody to kneel down and say the sinner's prayer, which I did. And I guess one could say maybe that was my conversion or reconversion. I think people misunderstand what conversion is. Conversion is a change of mind that you yourself make. Regeneration has nothing to do with what you have to say about it. It is an act of God. We can get into that later.
Sure.
But at that point, I guess one could say I was reconverted. And began to study, and, you know, a couple of years went by, and the Holy Ghost more or less impressed upon me that this was only the beginning, that there was a whole lot more to this than what I was being told. And I had doubts about this so-called salvation that everybody said I had. So I began asking a lot of questions, and everybody would say, well, you're just full of doubt. Doubt is the opposite of hope and peace and all of this, and faith. So your faith is not very strong. And so I would go around convincing myself that I was saved when I knew perfectly well I wasn't, and there was something different.
Would you say at that point then that you did believe in Jesus Christ?
Yeah, I believed in him, but I don't think I believed in him in the correct manner, necessarily. I mean, you know, they bandy this name, Jesus Christ, around all over the place. But do they really know who he is, or do they really know? So anyway, I took up a study. I was going to prove one way or the other this Jesus Christ was either telling the truth or he was just a flat-out liar like so many of them. Well, the more I studied, the more I came to the conclusion that he was exactly who he said he was. And then I studied all of the doctrines, and I knew the doctrines inside out. And as this was going on, a very strange thing began to occur. I began to die. I don't know any other way to put it. I began to descend into what could only be called death. And I could be out in the field, beautiful sunny day, and I'd say to myself, I'm a dead man, I'm a dead man, I'm a dead man. I was dead, totally removed from the planet, from that perspective. And I used to get on my knees and I would say, Jesus, come into my heart, come into my heart. What's wrong? Everybody says, come into my heart. So I'm asking you, come into my heart. Well, nothing happened. It was just cold silence. And this went on for quite a while, actually years. And I began to realize as I was descending down into the pit, which the Lord took me and showed me everything about that, that I was actually going to hell. And I knew it. And I also knew there was nothing I could do about it. And that's a very bad place to be. And I did not realize that this was the Holy Ghost who convicts you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If people would look up the word judgment, they would find out it means judgment to eternal ruin. And that's what was happening to me. I was being judged into eternal ruin. And that went on for quite some time, and I can remember we had this big cherry tree out, and still got it, actually, it's still alive. And I'd go out there, and I'd sit under it and look up at the night sky and stars, and I'd say, I know you're there. I know you're there. Why won't you answer me? Nothing, just cold winds blowing in your face. And I don't know any other way to describe going down into the pit of death. And sitting there, I didn't realize it at the time, but I was fulfilling a parable that Jesus had said, when you are bidden to a wedding, go not to the places of honor, but rather go ye to the lowest room, and there sit, and wait until he that bids you cometh to you. And then he will say, friend, come up higher. And I had no idea any of this was going on. I knew all the scriptures. It wasn't that I didn't know the scriptures. I didn't relate them. I didn't relate them at all to what was actually happening to me. So at that point, I guess I would have to say, no, I not only believed, I knew that something really strange was going on.
Right. Now, I'm going to step back just a little bit.
Yeah, sure.
Because to most people's understanding in the church today, obviously, and I experienced this, I mean, hearing this testimony for the first time, it took a while for it to sink in.
Mm-hmm.
It took a while for it to sink into me what was really, not that it wasn't different than what most of what I had heard before, but I had to relate back to it, start relating it back to Scripture, and that's when I started to believe that there was much more.
Mm-hmm.
But
mm-hmm.
I know a lot of people get, I don't want to use the word hung up, but there is a belief out there, right, wrong, or indifferent, that we are to go through the church. Okay, you
mm-hmm.
don't want to get into any doctrinal debate there.
Right.
But at the time that when you started asking questions, did you go to the ministers or elders of the church or other believers and ask them questions?
Yeah, I asked several pastors about it because I was, you know, in a strait, so to speak. And I was just simply told over and over again, you know, you just lack faith. No problem. You know, just believe. But that wasn't, how do I say, that wasn't sitting very good with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was saying, no, wait a minute. There's something else here. Now, why he had his hand on me I can't tell you. I wasn't even that religious. I'm still not. I'm not in favor of what's going on in the realm of worldly religions, because I believe they are a substitute. They have become ritual rather than truth. And they stand opposed to what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say. Not that the church isn't good for fellowship, etc., etc., but if you sit there and do what you're told in the major church and you don't ask too many questions, because if you do, you get thrown out, you know, I don't know how to answer that, I guess. You just...
Well, let's see. Would it be fair to say that... how do I put this? Would it be fair to say that you looked for leadership to step up and help you with some of the questions, or find, like other, like in the early church, how Christians would go to others?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, many of the letters, obviously, that Paul wrote and Peter wrote to encourage one another.
Yes.
In which the word was used to encourage one another in doctrine, to help them, to edify them. Would you say that any of these individuals, or the churches that you were involved in, or the believers that you went to, helped edify you towards the truth?
No. No, and I don't blame them for it. Although I was angry at the time of my actual regeneration because I knew I'd been lied to. But no, because they had bought into this easy salvation, this easy believism. Just have faith, John 3:16, and you're saved if you believe that verse, even though Jesus himself said, you search the scriptures daily, thinking that in them you shall find eternal life, but you will not come to me that you might have life. Well, there's a big difference between the word come to Jesus and believe in Jesus. The straight gate, the narrow way, the death, the cross, pick up thy cross, die the death, are falling on deaf ears. They call it a work, a legalism, at Looney Tunes. Nobody has to do that. So I would have to answer that no. I'd got no help, but I don't blame them because they had bought into this thing. And unless you are willing to allow the Holy Ghost to actually convict, you're going to stay in that frame.
And I think that's the reason why that question had come to me originally, is because as time had gone on and I started searching deeper, I couldn't get answers. I mean, and you know me, I grew up in a place where I should have been able to get answers.
Yes, absolutely.
and I wasn't getting them. And the deeper the question that started to come up because of the studying of the scripture and the obvious leading of the Holy Spirit, the less answers that I could receive.
Mm-hmm.
And I've heard people go after you in different ways, and I'm not necessarily threatening after, but discouraging words. I'll keep it gentle. They've used discouraging words to say, well, he didn't go through the church, he didn't ask questions, and so I kind of wanted to get that out there so that to those who might not have heard that you did attend church, you did seek answers, you did seek the authority in the church to step up if they were truly enlightened and maybe, help you in your position and in where you were at, and they just didn't really have an answer. It was just, you just need to learn how to trust in the Lord.
Well, basically, I think what they thought was that I was just deeply in doubt, and I think they were even questioning my salvation at that point myself, because of... I think they were trying to say, well, you just don't believe, and because you don't believe, that's the way it is. But then they would turn right around and say, well, you're saved. You said the sinner's prayer, and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you believe this and believe that. No problemo, Not so. The Holy Ghost would have none of that. And then I began to realize that when you're dealing in the Latter-day Church, as I have come to find out, this is the Laodicean Church. This is the lukewarm church that professes salvation but doesn't have it. that claims they're saved when in fact they're lost. And Jesus says they know not. They're under a deception. They are convinced by their theology, and it's by their theology that they are saved. They have taken Jesus Christ out of the equation and put in theology. They embrace theology and claim that theology is Christ. It isn't. Big difference. Jesus is a living individual.
Let's go back to that sinner's prayer for a second. I got two questions that I'd like to answer, and I'll put them together.
Okay.
First one is, do you believe someone can lead someone to the Lord? And secondly, do you believe that there is such a thing as the sinner's prayer, even in the Scripture?
You can lead somebody to a belief in the Lord, but believing in the Lord is only the beginning. What was the second part?
Do you believe that the sinner's prayer is in the Scripture?
No.
Do you find it?
No, it's not in there.
That's right.
It's a very presumptuous, actually, prayer. I'm all done fooling around now, Jesus, so come into my heart, you know. I don't think so. I don't think that's the way it works. In fact, I know that's not the way it works. But once again, you're almost talking to people with deaf ears. They have embraced this theology. They think it's true. Jesus says they think it's true, but they are wholly in a deception. If you are in a deception, but you embrace that deception as truth, if somebody comes to you with the real truth, what are you going to brand it? You're going to brand it a lie. You're going to brand it satanic. You bring another Christ. You bring another gospel. I will hear none of it. And that's basically what we get attacked for all the time.
Okay, well, let's go with this question here.
Okay.
Looking from just the most basic view, when we're saved, are we saved? Or are we saved to become something?
Well, I'm not sure what you mean by that, but...
Okay, let me go into a little bit deeper.
Okay.
Based upon a sermon in a church, someone preaches a sermon on the need for you to get saved from your sins.
Yes.
And yet, what are we being saved from? Second of all, what are we being saved to?
Well, if you go into the normal church, they will, of course, tell you you need to be saved from your sins, and they will list the various sins. The problem is they don't really know what sin is. They don't really know what repentance truly is. And so, in a sense, they're trying to convict people that, hey, you're a sinner. You're a lost sinner. That's true. But it's a half-truth. They don't really go into why you are a lost sinner. And so people just accept that. And then they're told, well, if you will say this prayer, you're saved. Saved from what? And saved to? Well, they tell you you're saved and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's not what the Bible says at all. But how do you convince people that? I mean, you can cite verse after verse after verse of Scripture and they just won't believe it. That's your interpretation, they'll say. When it has nothing to do with interpretation at all. Says what it says. But I have a very different viewpoint, I guess, from having been an aviator for years. And the flight manuals that we had to use when we were being trained on jet aircraft, deadly business, because the manufacturers of the airplane knew all about the parameters of that aircraft, how you could fly it, what you could and what you could not do. And if you did what you were not supposed to do, you'd end up dead along with your passengers. And so it was, you know, it's quite a responsibility. I always figured that if I got there, the pastors probably got there too, because I was in front of the airplane. So I'd be the first to go if we ran into a mountain. But anyway, there was no interpretation of what I think it says, because it said what it said. This is what I don't understand about the modern Christians. Even the professors in Christianity play with what it says or ignore totally what it says. And they use this glib phrase, that's your interpretation. You don't have to interpret it. The Lord is not going to fool around with something as valuable as salvation. He's going to be very plain, very blunt, very direct. And if you can't handle it, then you're just simply not going to be numbered in those that are saved. Evidently, the modern church, from the professors to seminaries on down, can't handle it. They're doing exactly what biblical prophecy said they would do. They have turned their ears unto fables, and they will not hear the truth. They can't hear it. You tell the people the truth, and you quote verse after verse after verse, and all you get is anger and violence from people, which proves who their real father is. Anyway, I don't know if I answered the question correctly or not, but
well, yeah, in partiality, I guess. I'm kind of looking for the definition of, you know, we know that the modern day church believes that first of all you're saved from your sins, and then you're saved to live eternity with God.
Yes,
and there is truth to that, but I guess my main question is this: you know, if we're being saved to be born again, what are we being born again into? What are we being born to?
You're being born to the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, you must be born again, or you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Now, the word see is interesting as the word enter. In other words, to observe or to perceive or to know or understand what the kingdom of God is, number one, and number two, if that does not occur, one cannot enter the kingdom. That's why being born again is so very, very important. And of course, today, being born again is not being born again. Being born again today is nothing but conversion. They're calling conversion rebirth. It isn't. The difference between conversion and regeneration is a straight gate and a narrow way apart. And you can prove it very easily from Scripture. It's just that people don't want to hear it.
Uh-huh.
But you are actually born into God's kingdom. Without getting too bizarre, Jesus is now in another dimension. It's an ethereal dimension. And that's what you're born into, it's spirit. He said, these things I say unto thee, they are spirit, the flesh profits nothing. It's all spirit.
Yeah, that's what I was looking for.
Okay.
Because, you know, I experienced that for years. You know, you must be born again. Well, born again, my question always was, well, okay, born again for what? You know, so that I don't be a sinner anymore, or am I being born again into something? And I think when the Christian, and I'm not saying that we can figure this out for anybody or any, you know, the Lord has to lead people to the truth. There's no doubt about it.
Yes.
But I know for myself, to come to a true comprehension, not just reading the Scripture and saying, you know, you worship Him in spirit and truth, that it is a true spiritual relationship, and it's something that you don't just, you have to see it and you perceive it in your spirit and understand it in your spirit. It's not something that, oh, now I'm born again, so then I just start worshiping in spirit and truth.
Exactly.
It's something that you must experience.
What is going on in the church today is positive thinking, basically. And Satan is very good, and I have some tapes on it, where they'll even have demons that will give people some sort of a high lift or whatever when they undergo a conversion. And they will accept that as regeneration. Regeneration, actually, from the scripture, is very, very specific as to what it is and what it is not. And the reason it's so specific is that Jesus doesn't want anybody to mistake what's going on, I guess. Okay.
Well, I've got a couple of verses for you.
Yeah.
I'll read them, and I'll read the first one, and you can expound on that and what that means to you personally.
Okay.
And then I'll read the second little passage and let you expound on that.
Alrighty.
Okay, the first one is, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?"
Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. That is one of the most interesting of verses that people probably read over and just, you know, don't understand what it's saying. The human being is constructed, or I should say the mind is constructed as the same as the sanctuary, as the temple. The outer court is where, you know, you would go in and the priest and whatnot would offer the sacrifices, etc., etc., etc. You can consider that the conscious mind. It is with the conscious mind we go to church, we give our tithes, we sing our songs. It's no different than what they did back in Israel in the outer court. But beyond the outer court lies the inner holy place. It was covered by a veil. It represents the subconscious mind. Your subconscious mind is veiled from your conscious mind. And it was, the inner court was lit up by a 7 lampstand. And without getting into a long dissertation about what it is, the 7 lampstands actually represent the 7 spirits of God. Remember where John said, "You have no need that any man teach you, for the Holy Ghost is sufficient for you"? When you leave the outer court, you have left, how do I say, you've left a camp almost. You're now working outside of the camp. And got a lot of static in the line here. But anyway.
Yeah, I'm not sure where that's coming from.
Yeah, I'm not sure either. Probably just irritated demons. But anyway, when you go in past the veil to the holy place, you are only guided by the Holy Ghost. He will convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, how does the Holy Ghost convict a person of sin, righteousness, and a judgment unto eternal ruin if all you have to do is embrace John 3:16? I'd like somebody to answer me because I don't find any answers. Anyway, beyond the holy place is the Holy of Holies. Thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. He's telling you something. He's telling you there is more. You have to go beyond the outer court. You have to go through the holy place into the Holy of Holies. And Jesus made the way for us when he died on that cross. Remember, the temple, the veil, was split, signifying he has now made a way for us to do it if we will. The way is the straight gate and the narrow way. That's why it's called the way. Thy way, O Lord. In the New Testament, it's enter ye in at the straight gate and walk the narrow way unto life. Few there be that find it. See, what's happened is the vast majority of Christians, who are actually, by the way, sent away in Matthew chapter 7, are out of court Christians. They never once ever considered that they had to go through the holy place, or that they had to go into the Holy of Holies. Jesus did not move the Holy of Holies out to the outer court. The Holy of Holies is still where it is, and you have to journey into it. And I know this sounds bizarre to the most Christians today, but it's the truth. Easily proven. I mean, why would Jesus sit there and say, enter in at the straight gate? walk ye the narrow way, few there be that find it. Why would he make comments like that if they were not of import? And, of course, the other answer you get is, well, that's not for Christians today. That just, he was just mouthing off to the Jews. I don't think so. I think you can prove it conclusively. But I don't argue with people about it.
Well, let's see. Let's go to the next scripture then.
Okay.
He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over.
Psalm 23, very interesting psalm, because it is the straight gate, narrow way. Now, most people would read that, and they put a surface interpretation of, you know, you're led through the valley of the shadow of death when you're getting old and you're dying, etc., etc., but the Lord's going to be with you. And in a sense, that's probably true. But what that is really talking about is the straight gate, narrow way. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What did Jesus call the Holy Ghost? The Comforter. There are times when it's not very comforting at all, but it's a walk that you go through the valley of the shadow of death. The reason it's called the shadow of the valley of death is you're still alive while this happens, but you're still going to die. Now, the Christian just cannot comprehend what this is all about. But Jesus said, pick up your cross, follow me. Where did he go? Calvary. What did he do on the cross? He died. What did he do after he died? He descended down to the pit. And what happened after he got down to the pit? He was resurrected. Except a corn of wheat, Jesus said, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it fall into the ground and die, it will produce much fruit. And so you got Job in the Old Testament. Where is wisdom? Where is understanding found? It's not found in the land of the living. The birds, the fowls of the air, they have no comprehension of it. But death and hell say, oh, we've heard about that. We know about that. All these are clues that you are to pick up your cross and die. And you will. And this death is totally and completely been obliterated by modern Christian theology. They will name it anything they can to avoid it. But when they die, they're going to find out. Remember what Jesus said, the blind lead the blind, they all fall into the ditch. He also said to the young man who was with him, whose father had died, go let the dead bury their own dead. A very rude remark, actually, for somebody whose father died and he wants to go to the funeral. Go let the dead bury their own dead. Very crude, rude remark by today's standards. He was trying to make a point. The human race is dead to God already. Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn it. I came into the world to save it. Well, what's he really saying? Well, the world is already condemned. The people that are born on it are dead spiritually. The straight gate, narrow way is the revelation of that fact. That's why when I was going through and I was saying, I'm a dead man, I was, but I didn't know why. I didn't know why until I met the Lord. And you meet the Lord at the end of the narrow way, because at the end of the narrow way is life. Who has life? John said, Jesus has life. The Son of God has life. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son hath not life. Very simple. Therefore, Jesus is at the end of the narrow way, and the narrow way is full of tribulation, trial, and trouble. which I can attest to it is. But you see, to modern Christianity, that's all demonic. It's all satanic. I mean, God would never do something like that. He's a God of love. He would never make anybody do something like that. I got news for him. Yes, he will.
Well, you know, what's interesting is, I'll read this scripture. You can expound on it when I'm done if you want.
Sure.
Before I read it, I not once have ever heard this, you know, maybe in a Bible study, and mm-hmm. I think the people in the Bible study that I remember probably didn't have a clue, neither which I would have at the time,
mm-hmm.
until the Holy Spirit taught me, you know, tying, like, that scripture earlier in Psalm with the sanctuary and the scriptures in Hebrews that talk about the temple. And in here, then in Hebrews 13, he makes some very interesting statements that just really don't fit into modern Christianity.
Okay.
Okay, I'll read these four verses, or five, excuse me. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate.
Mm-hmm.
Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come.
Yeah, let's interpret that. You're not going to find salvation in the church because that's in the camp. If you don't go outside the camp, if you don't leave the outer court where all of your psalms and songs and tithing and listening to the preacher and falling asleep and all this stuff, if you don't leave that and go outside the camp, through the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, your worship, as Jesus said, is in vain. It's all vanity. He said, these people worship me in vain. They don't do what I tell them. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Good question. How could anybody really, when you stop and think about this is a mystery to me. How can people say they truly believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and a creator, and a God of this universe, and yet poo-poo everything he says to do? Only a crooked, perverse, defiled theology can cause that to happen. I don't see any other way that that can happen. And of course, you know, if you're disobedient, the Lord will choose your delusion anyway, so.
Well, what I find interesting here is that, you know, the purpose for Jesus going outside the camp was obvious, to die.
Yes.
The church says that they believe in this quote-unquote dying to self, yet we talk about a journey in which we go through the temple, the inner court, to the Holy of Holies, which, you know, I mean, there's plenty of people out there that believe that, but yet there's a bypassed part. We already have a high priest.
I think what's
how else do we get to the Holy of Holies unless we be like the sacrifice and first go without the camp, get sanctified, and then are brought into the Holy of Holies?
Well, I think Paul answers some of that, because Paul says that though you could give all you, well, let's go through it in Corinthians, though you may know all the mysteries, if you have not divine agape charity, which is what it is, divine agape, it profits you nothing. Though you may give your life for the faith, if you have not charity, it profits you nothing. Though you may give all your goods to the poor, though you may do all tremendous good works, if you have not charity, it profits you nothing. What is Paul telling us? He's saying that all these works are vanity unless you are born again, because Jesus said you had to be born again. Now, what the church is doing with this death of theirs is really nothing but self-sacrifice, I would think, in the sense of, well, I'm going to give up going to the ball game, and I'm going to go out and distribute Bibles. or I'm going to be a missionary and I'm going to go to XYZ nation and I'm going to be a missionary, or I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, whatever it is, they are doing that in an attempt to whitewash themselves. Jesus doesn't, he even said to the Jews, all you are is whitewashed sepulchers. You're full of dead men's bones. The difference between Christianity and the whitewashing of Christianity today is that if you're born again, Jesus then is inside of you, in truth. And boy, does he start a whitewash, not, he doesn't whitewash it, he exposes it. Who you are, what you are. And he shines the light on all these little cavities in your brain. Says, I think we better get rid of this thing, and I think we better get rid of that thing. And he's very stubborn. And you will eventually get rid of it. This is cleansing from the inside out to make you a fit instrument to be a true witness of Jesus Christ and his marvelous salvation. The church, on the other hand, says, well, believe in John 3:16 or something similar, and you are saved, and then let's put on some righteousness here. That's whitewashing. You haven't changed anything. You're just pretending that you've changed. And that's my interpretation of all that anyway. I think that's why Jesus says, go in, that thy way, O God, is in the temple. You know, we're a sinner when we come in, we're a sinner when we go out, and all Jesus does is resurrect our spirit in divine agape, which is really his cloak of righteousness and godliness. We're not godly, we're not righteous, it's his covering. So that God looks at that covering and says, oh, well, Satan goes and accuses you, for example, of something, and Jesus steps forward and says, hey, wait a minute, he's covered, he's sinless. Not because he is sinless in reality, but because Jesus is sinless. So these people that run around trying to say Stewie Best says that he's a little God don't even have the faintest idea what they're talking about. We're not little gods. We're sinners covered by his blood. That's it. We're still sinners.
And we got to go outside the camp.
You have to go outside the camp. Yes, if you don't go outside the camp, which is really nothing more than what John says, well, Jesus said it through John, that the Holy Ghost will convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and he will lead you unto the truth. You will never find that going to church. This is an individual search. The Old Testament, in the Proverbs, and in the Psalms, talks about this. With all thy getting, get wisdom and understanding. She is more precious than rubies and diamonds and gold and silver, for she will bring unto you the ornament of eternal life. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock, strive, labor for the truth. None of that is relevant in today's Christian theology. It doesn't even exist. They have redacted 50% of the Bible, if not more.
So you pretty much led us into these next two verses.
Okay.
If you want to just, I'll read this and then just give me he basically covered it already, but maybe just in a short addition to it.
Sure.
And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, this is in Luke 17, when he was demanded of the Pharisees, which is interesting, demanded,
mm-hmm.
when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Either shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you.
Yeah, the New Agers grab hold of that one right away. See, the kingdom of God is within you, so all you got to do is smoke a little pot, mainline a little heroin, and you'll have revelations you'd never believe about this kingdom of God that lies within you. when Jesus said it cometh not by observation, he made another comment. He said, some standing here will see the kingdom of God arrive before they perish, before they die. And the skeptics point to that verse and they say, see, they're all dead. Kingdom didn't come. Yeah, it did by rebirth. And they saw it as I saw it, as many others have seen it. When it arrives, you see it. You don't see it by observation because it's spiritual in nature. The soul sees it and the spirit knows about it. But it's not by observation. I could be standing right next to you. You could be reborn, and I would not notice anything. Maybe you'd start dancing around with glee. But then, you know, the average person say, what happened to you? You know, what got into you? But when it's talking about the kingdom of God within you, it's talking about going into your holy of holies. You have a holy of holies. Just like the temple has a holy of holies. What's sitting upon the throne in that holy of holies to the unregenerate person is an antichrist spirit that the average Christian knows nothing about, doesn't even believe it exists, and yet it does. That is why Jesus said in the book of Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. And that is a very, very true statement as to what happens.
You know, what's really interesting is the word observation. I looked this up once.
Yes.
Not too long ago.
Mm-hmm.
And it's fairly cut and dry for the most part. As you said, the initial definition is to observe something, okay,
mm-hmm.
observation, but it's only used once in the New Testament, and it actually happens to be a combination of two words,
mm-hmm.
just like ecclesia is for church. When you get into the deeper definition of it, it can mean to see with the eye. But the thing that I found was really interesting is it also means to observe religious activities, to keep sacraments and things like that. And so I thought it was interesting that he was, you know, speaking to the Pharisees here.
Who would understand that, yes.
And it had so much more than meets the eye. I mean, the definition means to stand and watch, to watch with the eyes. But then it also can mean to be subject to religious observance.
Mm-hmm. Which in some ways, of course, it is. I mean, I guess if you wanted to paint what Jesus brought with him a religious thing, you could call it that. I don't, simply because I don't want to mess it up with what passes for religions today. To me, religions today are just a satanic counterfeit, because anything that leads you into death and ruin is a counterfeit. Doesn't matter whether it's Christian or what it is. If you die unregenerate, you're in trouble, period.
Uh-huh.
And from that viewpoint, I think if you examine the religions of the world, even Christianity, even those who are very deadly serious about it, miss this calling. They don't seem to understand what Jesus was getting at. And it does come without observation to anybody that would be watching that individual, because it's to the individual itself. That's why Jesus said, I will come to him, I will sup with him, he with me. He's coming through the inner Holy of Holies, and he is taking his place on that throne. That's what it's all about. It's dethroning yourself and your Antichrist spirit, and that is why we're getting into repentance and all that sort of thing as to what it really is. Because most people don't even understand what repentance is anymore.
Well, no, it's. I mean, that's what I was taught as a young age, is that you feel sorry for your sins, repent, ask Jesus into your heart and follow him to the best of your ability. When you mess up, you confess your sins and he'll forgive them. And I don't know, you spend 5 minutes in the Psalms.
Yeah. You find out a little bit different. Can you hold the line? I'm going to have to switch tapes.
Okay.
I'll be right back.